Is we're going to look to see the vision of New City Church. We're going to talk about it for 2 weeks, today and next Sunday. Next Sunday is our anniversary Sunday. It's our first anniversary, so amen. God is doing something. We launched as a church officially. We did a hard launch. We soft launched a little earlier, so we actually have a longer history. But we hard launched on September 13th of 2008. And so we're going to be celebrating that next week. And so as we remember our first anniversary, I just want to take a couple of weeks to go back to our vision to see what we are about. So we're kicking off this two-week a series on the vision of the New City Church. Here's our vision statement. If you look at our vision statement, we don't have a mission statement and a vision statement, two separate things. We only have the vision statement. This is it. And our core values are each of the words in the vision statement. Those are our core values as well. And if you look at the vision statement, there are two sections to it. The first part says, the vision of the New City Church is to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to be. And then it says, it's not just about being, but we also need to do. And second part of the vision statement is about what we're called to do. So what we're called to do is to connect people to God, grow together, serve the city, and extend God's kingdom. Connect, grow, serve, and extend. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, what we're called to do. But today, I'm going to talk about the first part of the vision statement, what we are called to be. Now, what does it mean to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ? And so, we're going to talk about four things today. First, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? And secondly, what does it mean, how being gospel-centered leads us to be inclusive? And how being gospel-centered leads us to be a community, and how being gospel-centered leads us to be lovers of Jesus Christ. It all starts from being gospel-centered. Now, you can follow along in the outline that's in the bulletin. Now, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? When I say gospel-centered, you know, I know some of you are saying, what does that exactly mean? I don't mean we're gospel music-centered, obviously. And I don't mean, some people say, well, gospel is, you know, how you get saved, right? If you receive the gospel, you're saved. I don't actually mean gospel-centered as being just the beginners-oriented center for Christianity. I don't mean that either. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the core of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The thread of the Bible is the gospel, the good news. Gospel literally means good news. And when I say gospel-centered, it does not mean, on the one hand, we need to straighten up our lives together, we need to follow the rules. I don't mean being moralistic or legalistic. Or even religious. I don't mean that. A religious or moralistic person essentially believes that we must obey God in order to be accepted by God. That's the primary tenet. The focus is on the truth. And when we say we're gospel-centered, it does not mean that we're on the other side. It does not mean we're relativistic or just self-discovery oriented. A relativistic person or an irreligious person essentially believes that we are accepted by God, if there is a God, and we have to decide what's true for ourselves. The focus is on God's unconditional acceptance. Focus is on grace. But being gospel-centered means that I am more flawed and sinful. I am more flawed and sinful than I know against the relativist. You know, it contradicts the relativist. And at the same time, God loves me unconditionally, which contradicts the moralist. at the same time. Both truths at the same time. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, the second part, it says that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. It's not just the truth. It's not just grace. It's grace and truth. And focusing on both is what I mean by being gospel-centered. Now, to help us understand what this means a little bit more in detail, I want us to read and study the parable of the prodigal son. And oftentimes when we read that parable, the focus is just on the prodigal son, the one that went and messed himself up and, you know, that guy. But actually, Jesus starts out the parable right in the beginning by saying that there was a man with two sons. And so I think if you ask Jesus, what would you call this parable? I think he would call it the parable of the two sons. So let's read it. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Have your Bibles with you. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, 2, 3. And then verses 11 through 32. Now, as you read this passage, I want you to see the underlying worldview or underlying paradigm of the two sons. Okay, how do they view the world? Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. In fact, it happened all the time. People who are tax collectors and sinners, the marginalized people, outcasts of society, all were hanging around Jesus all the time. That was just the way the ministry of Jesus was. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. It is very important to put this in the context. And then let's go back, let's go to, he tells the parable of the lost coins, and then he tells the parable of the lost son. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friend. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. It's one of the greatest parables ever told. If you look at the context in which Jesus told this parable and the actual parable itself, it actually matches. Who did Jesus tell the parable to? He told the parable to the sinners on one hand, and then there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other hand, right? And who are the characters in the story? The sinner, the younger son, and then the elder son. The younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, and the elder son represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. See, you have to look at the context of the story to actually get an understanding of why the characters are who they are. And if you look at the story in that way, I think you will see a very interesting development. Because in a way, Jesus is telling through this story two ways to approach God, two ways to approach life, two ways to approach the world. In a way, the younger son's way of approaching the world and the elder son's way of approaching the world and how they are both messed up in some ways. Now, let's look at this. They represent what I call, what people have called the relativistic grid, sort of self-discovery grid of the younger son, and the moralistic grid, or the religious grid of the elder son. And I want to look at these two grids really carefully, because it helps us understand what the gospel is not. Okay? The elder brother, representing the moralistic grid, it's the view of Joe in the skit. You know, you say, hey, I worked hard, kept all the rules, therefore, hey man, I am above those other people. I am above Jimmy. I mean, that's his attitude, right? It's also the view of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this story. I mean, the Pharisees were the respected religious leaders of the time. In fact, they prayed regularly, they tithed regularly, they gave offering, they lived their lives morally, religiously. If you met a Pharisee at the time, you would think there is an upright, ethical man. I mean, there is a man. I mean, some of them have a lot of problems underneath, but you would say they're really trying hard. They want to be a good person, and they want to live by the rules. In other words, they were the older brother type. They were the conservative, religious, heterosexual, you know? And if you look at the story, it's the view of the elder brother in the story. And when I say moralistic, I don't just mean, by the way, legalistic view as well. Sometimes you go, oh, I'm not a legalist where I create rules and I just live by those rules and I try to make everything into these rules. No, I mean something broader. It's the view that you are acceptable to God, to others, to this world, through your achievements and performance. That's what I mean by the moralistic view. It's the view that you're, if you really think about it, it's the view of all the religions of this world. I mean, what they say is you have to find out what the standards are and you obey them. And that's what all the religions teach, right? No matter what religion it is. The focus is on the rules. Focus is on the right moral living, the law, or sometimes we say the focus is on the biblical principle. The underlying assumption is that if you abide by these laws, these principles, you will be accepted by God and blessed by God. And so you better try really hard to live by these rules. And sometimes it comes up in a kind of a fix-yourself approach. You know, you better get yourself together if you want to be blessed by God. If you want to be accepted by God, you better get your act together. Wake up! It sounds compelling. It's very moralistic. there are tons of problems with this moralistic approach. If you feel like you perform well, if you feel like you kept all the rules, that you live up to the standard, then what do you have? You have a superiority complex. You think you're actually better than other people. You can't help it because you are. You think, these are the rules. I'm living according to these rules. And they are not. So I am better than them. You might not say it because it's not politically correct to say it, but you think it. It happens all the time. And you're full of pride. In the story, the elder brother believed that his moral uprightness means that his father owes him something, right? He's full of pride. He's self-righteous. In fact, at the end, he refused to go into the feast. And if you don't live up to the standards, you know, you have an inferiority complex. You feel like a failure. You tend to focus on measurable stuff, though, because you don't want to feel like a failure. And so you look at other people's sin rather than yours. You know, you tend to pick on sins that you don't struggle with. Maybe like homosexuality, if you're heterosexual. And so you focus on that, and you have a condemning attitude towards them. Either way, you tend to judge. And you tend to condemn others. You have a hierarchical view of people. And you put everybody in a little pecking order. They're there, I'm here. And then then who you relate to is based on your hierarchical view of where you are in the pecking order as opposed to where they are. And if you can relate to them, that's pretty cool and you want to spend more time. And it's, the whole world paradigm is like that. It's like the way the elder brother felt towards the younger brother. He didn't want to have anything to do with that guy. There's no joy. There's no power in this kind of life. Even though a person who is moralistic could look very religious. Look at the elder brother. I mean, he looked like he had it all together, but he was resentful in terms of his relationship with his father. He says, I've been slaving for you. That's how he viewed what he was doing. I mean, there's no power. There's no joy in what he did. In his heart, I think you get the sense that he would have wanted to do the stuff that his younger brother did, but he didn't get to do it. That's why he's so ticked off. You kind of get that sense, right? And he got to do all that stuff, and I didn't. And now, you know, he's just having a tantrum in a way. Because in a way, for him, being good, being righteous, being obedient was a way to get what he really wanted. It was a way to control his father. It was a way to manage his father, right? If you really look at it. What I'm telling you this morning is that moralistic grid is not the gospel. It's not Christianity. It's just religion. It's every religion in the world has that view. But it is not Christianity. But neither is the approach of the younger brother, who represents the relativistic self-discovery grid. Basically, the younger brother type basically says, you have to follow your heart, not rules. If there is a God, he would want you to find yourself. And many of these younger brother types are spiritual, but the last thing they want to be is religious or subscribe to any particular religion. The basic tenet of this view is that everybody has to determine what is right and wrong for him or herself. No one should tell me what's right or wrong. You know, go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. You know, that's the view. I mean, this view is actually huge. It's all over the place. It's the view of this world right now. It's the basic tenets of postmodernity, people call it. It's the basic worldview. Whether you're philosophical or not, everybody in this world thinks this way right now. But there's a lot of problem with the relativistic view of the world. In some ways, you can talk about the love of God, but because you don't really believe in sin, you don't really believe there's an absolute sin, or you don't even believe you're a sinner, in a way, of course it makes sense that God loves everybody. You know, God's love costs him nothing. But if you believe in a God like that, in a way, God's love is not very compelling. There was no cost to his love. And you know what? There's logical inconsistency with being a relativist. Because you can never say your position is the correct one. Because that would be an absolute statement, right? You can't say, well, everybody should determine what is right and wrong. Except you have to believe that everybody should determine what is right and wrong. That is absolute. But if you think about it, it's a logical contradiction. You can't do that. But you're essentially believing in this contradiction, but you just feel that this particular view of being relativist is absolute. There is a logical inconsistency in that. In many ways, if you take the claim of the relativist and take it to the full, there's no one does that because it's logically impossible, logically too difficult to do. Because when you say there's no right and wrong, you just have to determine it yourself. Okay, Hitler, there's no right and wrong. You just have to determine it yourself. You can't say that, right? They would never say that. Relativists would never say that what Hitler did was wrong, but they don't have a logical basis to critique evil. I mean, we see so much evil in society. We see evil everywhere. And when we see evil, sometimes it is evil. And we need to call it evil. We need to call it bad. But if you don't believe in right and wrong, how can you call it that? So you kind of end up with an inconsistent, incoherent view of the world. And that's what so much of the world is coming to. And plus, if you just believe in this relativistic, you got to determine it for yourself kind of thing, you don't really have a sense of the holiness of God. You don't really have a sense of the purity of God or the justice of God. You may be focused on, you love the passages about God's grace, God's love. When you read the story of the prodigal son, it's all about his love, you know? And then, but anytime it says anything about some sort of an ethical teaching, moral teaching in the Bible about what is right and wrong, and Jesus taught us about those things too, right? He wasn't relativistic. He told us what the ethics were. In fact, he took it to the heart of the ethics. But if you have a relativistic viewpoint, you end up contradicting all of the moral teachings in the scripture. And so you can't really, you'd like to just skip over those kinds of things or misinterpret, or you know, you have this great desire to interpret it in a different way. But the problem, the real problem with this approach is that at the end, it leaves you empty. It leaves you with a meaningless life. I mean, you just exist and you go. I mean, it's the survival of the fittest. So why not beat that guy up? Because you are bigger. Why not stab the other guy in the back, in the company? You know? There's no, it's just, it becomes utilitarian, and there's no sense of meaning to life. There's emptiness in your pursuit, and at the end, at its worst, it destroys you, because there's a tendency to make the wrong choices. Look at the younger son. He made the wrong choices because he just wanted to do whatever he wanted to do. He doesn't want anybody else to tell him what to do, so he probably got addicted to sex, addicted to cocaine, crack, whatever. And you just make the wrong choices. You do whatever you want. You end up hurting people. And the younger brother's pursuit ended him in a pigsty. Jimmy's pursuit in the story ended him in jail. Our society, if you really think about it, is completely divided into these two paradigms. If you tell a relativistic, self-discovery person to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you know what they assume? They assume that you're inviting them to the moralistic grid. They don't think that there is a third perspective called the gospel of Jesus Christ that is not the moralistic grid. They just assume that, and they just go, no way, that would be the last thing I want to do. I don't want to be those narrow-minded, those bigots, those, you know, conservatives. you know, whatever. Moralistic people divide the world into the moral people and the immoral people. Self-discovery relativistic people divide the people into open-minded people and those judgmental bigots. In both cases, they believe that the world would be better off if we undermine the view of the others. In some ways, this is the underlying battle in American politics. You know, the fight between the two grids, the red states and the blue states. The liberal versus the conservatives. The secular versus the religious. But Jesus did not divide the world into these kinds of categories. Jesus divided the world into the humble and the proud. Humble gets in, but the proud does not. Gospel is not religion, but it's not irreligion either. The gospel is not morality, but it's not immorality either. Gospel is not just grace. God loves us unconditionally, but it is also truth. The gospel is not just the truth that we are a sinner, that we're messed up, that we're violated. It is also grace. Gospel is truth and grace together. Truth and grace together. Grace is that God loves you more than you can ever imagine. You can't even fathom the love of God. And the truth that you're a lot more messed up than you think you are. At the same time. What Jesus is saying is completely different. It's not a middle road between the moralistic view and the relativistic view. It is actually a completely different view altogether. It is radical. And we need to embrace both the love of God and the reality of our sinfulness, the depth of our sins. See, we need to see the love of the Father. See, before the younger brother speaks, what happened? He rehearses it, right? This is what he's going to say. He gets to the Father. Before he speaks, what happens in the story? The Father runs to him. Apparently, he's been waiting for him, right? Because you don't run to someone who's coming home unless you've been looking out, waiting for him. The Father is waiting for us because he loves us. And he runs out. Middle-aged men do not run. I mean, Middle Eastern men in this time do not run. Respectable men do not run. Middle-aged men do not run either. It's probably middle-aged as well, the Father. And you know, it's just, but he ran. And what did he do? And then he embraced the Son. The Son probably stunk at this point. He's been working at a pigsty, right? And he kisses him. Before the repentance of the Son. Did you notice that? The love of God brings us to repentance. He loves us. He restores you. He cleans you up and he calls a party. He has a feast. You know, when you kill a calf, you don't just eat it with your immediate family, even just your extended family. You invite the whole village to come and celebrate. He is not a moralistic, condemning judge. Pure younger brother. You need to see the love of the Father. He's a loving Father who is emotionally open and extravagant in his love. Tim Keller calls it prodigal God, because the word prodigal actually means extravagant. So we often refer to it as the extravagant younger son, the prodigal son. But the love of the Father is extravagant. We need to see that love. And even if you're the elder son, he pleads with you. The father comes to the elder son. He says he pleads with the elder son. And when his elder son is humiliating him by not coming into the feast where the entire village is at, even in your pride, judgment, even when you're ticked off, he pleads with you. And in a way, I think he's pleading with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. As he has this, you know, in the story, he's pleading, that the father is pleading the elder son. In the story, Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and saying, come join the party. Come. I love you. Wherever you are, come rejoice. You need to open your eyes to the love of the Father. But not only so, we also need to open our eyes to our sinfulness. Not only of our sins, and this is going to sound really weird to you, but also of our good deeds and works and performances. What? What do you mean? I know how to repent of my sins, but what do you mean? How can you repent of your righteousness, of the good stuff that you have done? Well, let's look at the older brother. What do you think he needs to repent of? What was the reason that the elder brother was lost? He was not lost in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Because of his moralistic lifestyle and a worldview, he was lost. Because of the way he thought, because of the way he approached his relationship with the father, he was lost. Because ultimately he was just trying to manage his father, get what he really wanted from the father by being good. The reason for being good is what we all need to repent of. If we are doing this so that we can feel better than other people, you need to repent of that. You know, sometimes when I used to go to minister in Love LA, I had this one person come and say, hey, can you take my son along? Because I want him to know how bad it is and, you know, that he should never be like them. And I go, No. I don't really want to do that. Because my objective is not to raise a moralistic kid. You know? So sometimes, often, we are seeking to be good just because we want to feel like we're better than other people. And your real God is not God. Your real God is someone else. And we need to come and repent even of the reasons for the good things that we do. Even for the reasons that we do all the, you know, we perform, achieve, do this, do that. If you are doing it because you're pursuing a different God in your life, you need to repent of that. It's not just the younger son that needs repentance here. The younger son knows, I'm totally messed up. I messed up. He knows that, right? But the elder son does not seem to know that he needs to repent. And you know what? That's the difficulty with the elder son lostness. Each of us need to ask ourselves, do I have elder son lostness? Is my worldview basically, I want to be other people and that's why I'm doing, I want to be better than others. Sometimes the main thing between you and God is not your sin, like it was for the younger brother, but it's your good works, like the other brother. Pharisees repent. Did you know that? When they sin, Pharisees repented too. Religious people repent when they do wrong things. In fact, they repent a lot. I mean, there's a real sense of that. But Jesus is calling us to repent of even the reasons we do good when they are really about controlling God and managing God in your life. and not making God the ultimate God in your life. You need to repent of that. If you hear the story of John Wesley, for example, the person who founded the Methodist Church, he said he became a Christian while he was a pastor. He said, yeah, that's what he said. He said he went from being a slave, a moralistic person, to being a son. If you hear the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who he said he became a Christian when he was a monk, when he discovered the gospel truth. It is when you repent of the reason for your righteousness that you become a Christian. Now let's go on to the second point. So that's what I mean by being gospel-centered. You guys get it? This is very important because this is the theological foundation of our church, okay? But if we are gospel-centered, it leads us to be inclusive. How? See, Christians believe that we are a sinner, yet loved by God through what Christ has done on the cross. So there is no superiority complex or an inferiority complex. We know we're as messed up as other people. We know even in our goodness we're messed up. We know that we seek idols. We know there is a manipulative part of us. We know that we are struggling with lots of different issues in our hearts. Even if we don't go out looking all like younger brother, we are certainly looking like the elder brother, who's really hiding some of the younger brother tendencies, by the way, for many of us. You see, that's why we don't judge. I don't say don't judge because everything is okay. Everybody has to determine what's right for themselves, so nobody has the right to judge. That's not the scriptural teaching. The scriptural teaching says don't judge, not because everybody's okay, but because everybody's messed up. So you better come to the realization of that. We are messed up in our sins as younger brothers, and we're messed up as elder brothers. If we're not in the gutters like the younger brother, we're in the gutter of pride like the elder brother. Because there is no judgment, that's why we can create an inclusive community. That's why I always talk about gospel center, inclusive gospel center community. We can actually embrace one another because we're just all on it together. It's only by the grace of God that God has taken a hold of us. A moralistic person would have a hard time accepting the fact that he's a sinner because that would mean that he's not acceptable to God. And he has a way of categorizing certain sins that he doesn't struggle with and just thinks of it as that's the particularly bad sin. But I think when the church becomes moralistic, it's impossible to be warm and welcoming and inclusive of the younger brother types. I think you can build a church of a bunch of elder brothers, you know? But no younger brothers allowed. And that is not an inclusive church. And when we talk about inclusive church, I'm not only talking about multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic, multi-political affiliation. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about including the younger brothers and older brothers, everybody together. That's what I mean by inclusive. Just as Father ran, embraced, and kissed the younger brother, we want to be an inclusive community that runs, embraces, and kisses people who are broken and messed up in need of deliverance and healing. And just as the father pleaded with the elder brother and invited him into the feast, we want to be an inclusive community that pleads with people who think that they have it all together to repent. Repent even of their goodness when they use it to manage and control God. And just as Jesus embraced sinners, the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the outcast, the prodigal. We want to be an inclusive community that reaches out to the people in the margins and love them with dignity and God's love. We want to be a community like Jesus. Jesus attracted lots of sinners. And I feel like we're doing something right because we're attracting a lot of sinners. We want to be like Jesus. Just attractive to the sinners and challenging to the moralistic and the religious. Now, how does being gospel-centered lead us to be a community? See, in an authentic community, there has to be understanding and forgiveness, right? Moralistic people are not as forgiving. See, if you have a forgiveness issue in your life, you have to question whether you actually have the moralistic paradigm. That's why you have a hard time forgiving that person. The elder brother didn't want to forgive his younger brother. If you're holding a grudge, you probably think, I would never do that. I would never do that. You don't understand the situation, the context, and whatever of that person. You would say, I would never do that. In some way, you feel morally superior to that person. So when you cannot forgive, be careful. I think people who understand their own mistakes are much more forgiving. For example, I think people who are late all the time are very forgiving to people who are late. In fact, it's kind of relieving when they're late. Oh, thank goodness. See, when you're moralistic, you tend to get angry when things don't go your way. You do. The parable says that the elder brother got angry and refused to go in. And you have this feeling that God owes you because you lived such a good life and you kept the rules and you get angry when things don't go your way. In a way, you know there's a lot of other people struggling, but they're struggling because they didn't do it right, but I did it right, and why am I struggling with this? Why didn't you bless me with that? You have this entitlement attitude towards other things. If you have anger in your heart, you have to consider the possibility that maybe you're moralistic. And you know what? We are both. These are two paradigms, but oftentimes we're jumping between both. We're struggling with both. We may have been a younger brother, but we sometimes become an older brother. And then we may have been an older brother. So don't try to see, am I a younger brother or elder brother? Try to see the issues of both sides. The gospel has the power to take away the basis for our anger by getting rid of the sense of entitlement in our lives and replacing it with gratitude. And that builds community. When you have a bunch of people just thankful to God, that builds community. When we are gospel-centered, we no longer build a hierarchical community. It's not about the elder brother even helping the younger brother. It is both brothers repenting and feasting together because the love and the grace of the Father. We are able to be vulnerable to each other. We don't have to look like we have it all together. When the fear of judgment and condemnation from the elder brother is gone, it's safe to be an authentic community. And we can build a real community. We can be intellectually honest. We can say, hey, I just have a problem with this. And be honest with one another. And they go, oh, you of little faith. No, we don't do that here. We're going to be intellectually honest. We can be emotionally honest. If you had a crappy day, you can say you had a crappy day. It's okay. See, I can't even say that. As we do so, we build a strong bond, a family, a special place to belong, where not only does everyone know your name, but we know each other's struggles. We're praying for each other. We're walking with each other, helping each other, loving and caring for each other. That's the vision for community here in New City. Lastly, how does God, being gospel-centered, lead us to be lovers of Jesus Christ? The younger brother in this story asked for his inheritance before his father died, right? Isn't that, don't you find that a little amusing? Or it's incredibly insulting. It's like saying, I wish you were dead, but since you're not dead, can I just have what I would get when you are dead? I mean, if I was the father, I'd just smack him and go, get what? Do you think you're thinking? You just, I don't know, I definitely do that. There's no love. There's no relationship in that context. I find it incredible that Father respects our dignity so much that He lets us go when we do that. When we have no basis or desire for a relationship with Him, He does not force that relationship upon us. He lets us go. That's His love. But when the younger son came back, he experienced this amazing grace of his father. And how do you think he will respond to his father after that? After the feast, how do you think? Do you think there would have been a change in the younger brother's heart? Uh-huh. There is a transformation. He is transformed by the grace of his father. He is transformed by the unconditional love of his father. There is change inside in that transformation. You don't have to go and say, you have to follow these rules, blah, blah, blah. You don't have to say that to the guy. There is love in him. There is gratitude in his heart. Right? Makes him a lover of Jesus Christ. Elder brothers, we have a tendency to have joyless and mechanical obedience. You know, like as I said, I've been slaving for you. You know, I didn't enjoy doing this, but I did it anyway. You know, that's why oftentimes the elder brother type explode at the end. There's an anger, resentment that just builds up over a period of time. But Christians, we obey God because we find Him beautiful. We find His grace amazing. We see the beauty of God and go, I want to be in a relationship with God. The elder brother, he had actually no assurance of the love of his father. There's this sense that he doesn't really know how much the father loves him. He's not sure. Because how can you be sure that God loves you, God accepts you, if you believe that his love and acceptance is conditioned upon your performance, upon your keeping all the rules? You can't do that. God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die for you on the cross. Die for your sins. You know, some people say in this parable, there's no cause to the Father's love in this parable. Where is atonement? You know, the sacrifice for sin, the cost of sin. Cause for sin. And so maybe this story shows that the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, is not necessary. But yes, there was cause. If you look at this story very carefully, if you look at the assets that the father has right now, all of the assets, inheritance of the younger son were given to the younger son. So everything that remains is the inheritance of the elder brother. So when the father came to the elder brother and says, everything I have is yours, it's literally true, right? The celebration took place with the unwilling elder brother's inheritance. We, however, have an ultimate elder brother. Jesus, by giving us a bad elder brother, makes us long for a true elder brother. We have an elder brother who came from heaven. We have an elder brother who lived in absolute obedience and fellowship and love with God. We have an elder brother who went searching for us. And we have an elder brother who picks us up from the pigsty and gives us his place in the family. Do you know why we can have the robe of God's righteousness? Because Jesus was stripped naked on a cross. Do you know why we can feast with the Father? Because Jesus took the cup of God's wrath. Do you know why we can take His place? Because Jesus took our place and lost His for us. We have a true elder brother who paid an incredible price for us to come home. When we come to the realization of the costliness of His love for us, we can't help but to respond in love as lovers of Jesus Christ. And when we see His beauty, we can't help but to just love Him. That's the vision of being an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ.